exploring the idea that generally, looking at the state of modern Christianity, we find ourselves stuck, both corporately and individually, in one way or another. God desires, as we learn through our Beatitudes series in the summer, that we would be an upside-down kingdom, a people positioned and oriented differently than the surrounding culture. And in many ways, I would suggest to you, we seem to be only halfway to upside down. And yet we know that it is God's desire that we're pushed past that tipping point, truly becoming his kingdom here on earth. Now, such a push is likely an uncommon experience, and it will bring into being something quite different. And so throughout this series, we're constantly asking ourselves this question: what if God has a divinely ordained different in mind to help us navigate the chaotic culture around us? And to get at all this, we're going to explore a period of time when the people of Israel experienced a very similar chaotic circumstance. And they experienced a situation where God brought into being a divinely ordained different to help get them unstuck. Last week, we learned about the dangers of remaining rooted in regret and mourning, and we concluded that rather than developing hardened hearts or wallowing in regret, fixated on the thought of this should be different, we ought to be active in searching out for the divine different that God is actually right now bringing into being by relying on Jesus Christ for our comfort and avoiding the perils of remaining rooted in regret. We might just become a people ready to topple over as God's upside-down kingdom. Now, in our text last week, we're looking at 1 Samuel. And we left off with God encouraging the prophet Samuel to stop wallowing in regret at King Saul's failures and to get up and to join God as he set out to bring about something different and new. In 1 Samuel chapters 16 and 17, as all of this is going on with Samuel, we find that Israel, too, is stuck. Israel is embroiled in a heated, ongoing conflict with the forces of the Philistine army. By now, we've learned that King Saul's heart is hardened, and it had so plunged him into regret, despondency, and hopelessness that he was completely incapable of leading the people of Israel anywhere. As the Spirit of God departed from him, so did the empowered leadership that had been initially gifted to Saul. We learn that near a place called Succah, a weird name, the two armies, yeah, you heard it right, okay. The two armies encamped, and they drew up battle lines on opposite sides of a valley. So imagine they're kind of on two hillsides with a deep valley in between them. And they draw up their battle lines, and they set up for a showdown. We learn that for 40 days, an imposing champion of the Philistine army, a man named Goliath of Gath, would challenge the Israelites to send out a warrior to battle him in lieu of all-out bloody warfare. If the Israelites won this face-off, then the Philistines would become subject to Israel. If Goliath won, well, then Israel would submit to the Philistines. And day after day, he offered this taunt and this challenge. Scripture tells us that Goliath was an absolutely gigantic man, over 9 feet tall. His armor alone weighed about 125 pounds. So he was a massively imposing figure. Each day for 40 days, his vile defiance was met with a very interesting response from the armies of Israel. Just listen to how they responded. 1 Samuel 17, verses 11 and 24 tell us, "On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. When they saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear." What was their response to Goliath and his challenge? Fear. What else? To run away. Yeah. Goliath would challenge, and they became terrified, and they desired to run away from him over and over again for 40 consecutive days. In fact, Scripture tells us that Saul was so despondent at this man that the only thing that brought him relief was harp music. I want you to picture this, facing down this massive obstacle to the creation of an upside-down kingdom. God's people sat absolutely immobile in fear as Saul whiled away his despondent days listening to the strumming of a harp. It's a strange picture. And while Goliath was challenging not only Saul and his army, he was also challenging God himself. Without an empowered king, the Israelites sat quaking at the sight of this mighty Philistine man and the army behind him. Now, the question Scripture actually poses us is this: even with a well-equipped army, how might the Israelites overcome this gigantic obstacle? Now, those of you who've had any experience in the church at all will likely know that this all comes to a head. And given the story's immense popularity, you probably know how it plays out. But for a moment, I want you to suspend your knowledge of the story, and I want you to think logically about what's actually going on here. The most likely way to overcome this giant and avoid all-out bloodshed was to do what? Run away. Okay, so one option is run away. But to actually overcome him, what should they have done? Ganged up on him. Okay. Or what if they actually took up his challenge? If they took up his challenge, what would they have done? Right? Goliath is saying, send me a man, and I'll defeat him. But if he defeats me, then we avoid all this, we become subjects to you. What should they have done? He should have accepted the challenge, and they probably should have looked through all of their ranks, selected the greatest warrior in Israel's army, given him some Rocky-like training for a week or so, all right, equip him to the teeth with the best weaponry and the best armor they could find, and then send him out against Goliath. Now, with a little skill and luck, this Israelite warrior might just prove victorious, and the battle would be over without any more bloodshed. Now, those of you who were with us 2 weeks ago, who among all of the armies of Israel was likely the most imposing Israelite on the battlefield that day? Among all the people, who? Saul. Why? Why Saul? He was the biggest. Remember, Saul was described as an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head which is like 18 to 12 inches taller than any of the others. So who was the most imposing Israelite warrior? Saul. But what is Saul doing? Listening to harp music. Crying, probably, right? He's despondent. He is hopeless. In fact, he is their best hope, but he is completely unable to do anything. Logically, we would expect that Saul would have armored up, faced off Goliath, and this epic battle would have gone on, and hopefully, with God's power, Israel would have become unstuck, got past their obstacle. But God is going to do something very different in this story. First off, after shocking Samuel out of his stupor, because he too was kind of anchored in regret, God then sent him out to anoint his king, one of the sons of a man named Jesse from Bethlehem. Remember that Saul was strong, he was imposing, he was handsome as well, he was a good-looking king, a very kingly figure. So when Samuel arrived in Bethlehem, who do you think he looked for? Someone the same. Absolutely. He went to Jesse, and he looked for his most formidable son. But upon approaching the most fitting candidate, God whispered something very specific into Samuel's ear. He said, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look as at the things people look at. People look at the outward experience, but the Lord looks at the heart." Seven times, God rejects the sons of Jesse who are brought before Samuel until the youngest, a shepherd boy who is described as ruddy with a fine experience and handsome features, proves to be the one of God's choosing. Now this son of Jesse was youthful. He was not brutish. He was not imposing. He was not anything particularly strong to look at. In fact, he was described as fine-featured. Nonetheless, Scripture tells us that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon this young man, a young man by the name of David. Anointing a youthful, finely featured young man to replace a strong, imposing, and war-weathered man in the midst of a hard-contested war seems a little bit counterintuitive, to say the least. And yet at this time, And in this place, David would prove to be God's divine different. Now, some interesting twists and turns eventually lead David to the battlefield within earshot of Goliath's bold challenge. Immediately upon hearing these taunts, David reacts to these words. And he questions, who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then he began asking around amongst the soldiers what might be done to rid Israel of this opponent. David's inquiries and his words found their way to the ears of King Saul, who called for him. And Saul actually tries to dissuade him from facing off against Goliath. David eventually persuades Saul with stories of his empowerment by God against wild animals, suggesting that the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will also rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. David actually turns down Saul's fine armor. And he advances on Goliath with his staff, 5 smooth stones in his shepherd's bag, and a sling in hand. Not the most imposing figure at all. Met with Goliath's vile taunts, David responds to him directly with some very specific words in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." Well, as you likely know, a well-placed stone brought down Goliath, and at his falling, the Israelite armies rout the Philistines that day. Now, there's something very unique, though, I want to discuss with you about the motive that lies behind David's advance on Goliath. I think we have to note this if we're to understand what's going on properly here. Whereas Saul's victories over Israel's enemies were pretty clearly used to build his brand within Israel, right? Saul's victories were all about Saul looking great, Saul becoming a great king, Saul's name becoming wonderful and in fact, almost worshipped. David's victories over Goliath was a monument to God's power, God's might, and God's majesty, not to his own attributes. David's victory was not to tout the strength of Israel's armies, nor the skillfulness or the ingenuity applied to their weapons or their armor, nor to the regimented training of their soldiers. No, David's victory was to promote the glory of God so that the whole world would know that there is a God in Israel. In fact, slaying Goliath and releasing Israel from their stuckness at his hands had nothing to do with David himself, at least in his mind. In the face of spiritual stuckness, David opted for the path of humility, and he chose to become monumental. I want to explain what I mean by that word monumental, just so that we don't arrive in the wrong place, because we can get there pretty quickly. Seeing God's people quaking in fear without spiritual empowerment, David elected to live in such a way that his life and his actions would reveal the supremacy of God to the world around him. He did not choose to become a monument unto himself, like Saul, but with God's empowering, he was led to do something monumental in God's name and for God's fame. The truth is that our lives always serve as monuments to one thing or another. Every life lived points to something of significance. Saul's life pointed to his self-centeredness, his own understanding of his own greatness. But David chose to point somewhere different. He chose to point to the greatness of God. And so this morning, I ask you, to what is your life a monument? To what does your life point? I'm going to let that question rest with you for a little bit. Now, I want to move on, and I don't want you to bend your mind too much around how this timeline works, because it gets really confusing. But in Revelation chapter 5:5, we are revealed a key to David's victory. Here, Jesus Christ, who would arrive on the scene some 1,000 years after David, is referred to as the root of David. See how this timeline doesn't work? He arrives after, but he's the root, okay? Understand, it's a little bit hard to wrap your mind around, but it's important we recognize this. Let me put it to you. Why is it significant that Jesus is identified as the root of David? What does Jesus being David's root mean in terms of the source of David's victory? What does it mean? Why is that important? Go for it. It's done through God's power. What's done through God's power? Victory. The victory comes not because of who David is. The victory comes because of who God is. Jesus, you see, is not a mere descendant of David. He is. He is also his originator. He is his source of power, and he's the genesis of all the blessings that eventually come through David. David was victorious because he was somehow rooted in Jesus and understood that the produce of his life, the outcomes of his actions, were dependent not upon his own strength, not upon his own skill, not upon his own intelligence, but upon God's strength, for whom he would serve as but a monument. Very interestingly, God would later reveal through the prophet Isaiah that through Jesus, he would initiate an amazing transformation in those who chose to follow him, I mean his people. He said, "No more thistles but giant sequoias, nor more thorn bushes but stately pines, monuments to me to God, living and lasting evidence of God." See the transformation in there that God says will happen in those who choose to follow him? No longer thistles but giant sequoias. No longer thorn bushes, but stately pines will exist as monuments to God, living and lasting evidence of who he is. You see, not only is living monumentally the route to getting unstuck, it's also God's will for our lives. Westminster Catechism puts it this way: humanity's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so in an incredible way, though he is long dead and buried, David's life brings perpetual glory. It serves as a continual, everlasting monument, not to himself, but to God. And so, here's my first application for the day. If you want to get unstuck, you must choose to live monumentally. Now, these are big, audacious questions, but I encourage you to ask yourself some things this morning. The first thing I encourage you to ask is this: how can I use my life to serve as a monument to the greatness of God? What can God do through me that might deliver glory to him for who he is and what he's done for the world? How might it be that through my life, the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel? As we learn throughout our Beatitudes series this summer, living as part of an upside-down kingdom will certainly cause us to stand out in one way or another in our culture. And so in one sense, the fullness of our lives ought to serve as monuments to the supremacy of God. We ought to be living monuments to the reality that there is a God in Israel. And that's an ongoing, day-by-day reality. But I also have a practical and perhaps a timely option for you to consider this morning. As I mentioned already, next Sunday we're going to be meeting at the Carnegies for an outdoor service. And part of that is going to include an opportunity for baptism. Baptism is a key monumental event in the life of the follower of Jesus. It's a real opportunity for one who is following Jesus to publicly declare their trust in Jesus. But it's also a moment to truly give him glory for his work of salvation. To be honest, I can't think of a better way to live out a desire to be a monument for Jesus than by being baptized. And so I put that before you. If that is the next step in following Jesus that he's calling you to take, then please speak to me following the service sometime this week. And I'd love to offer you some support and guidance and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus in obedience in baptism. But there's another reality that I think comes into view through our text today. In David's story and in much of the Old Testament, God seemed to be pleased to empower individuals by his Spirit, to spur them on to great acts, serving as monuments to his supremacy. I mean, if you think about it, think of the monumental men and women we see throughout the Old Testament. People like Abraham or Moses, Deborah or Samuel, David or Ruth. The list of Spirit-empowered men and women in the pages of the Old Testament goes on and on and on. With Jesus' death and resurrection, however, there's a little bit of a change that comes into being in terms of what spirit-empoweredness looks like. And there's a shift in the form that this monumentalism takes. You see, Christ's death and resurrection brings about a whole new world of dynamic interconnectedness for his people. Whereas Jesus could be called David's root, which is a bit of a strangely individualized term, we now understand that Christ is our root, a far more communal term. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, and then 4, verses 15 to 16, he has a whole lot to say about this dynamic interconnectedness that ought to exist within the church. And he writes that by faith in Jesus, you are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling by which God lives by his Spirit. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Those are incredible words. And there's powerful imagery communicated to us there, but sometimes I think our familiarity with such biblical descriptions actually dulls us to some of the key realities that are going on in this text. I think sometimes we are so familiar with this idea of God's people as a body that we sometimes lose some of the significance that's rooted in there. You see, God's sovereign timing, I think, is incredible. Because last week, while I was preparing for our house-to-house group leaders meeting, I came across some imagery that is presented in a short study called Redwood Faith by an author by the name of Nate Ruch that helped put Paul's ideas within a different analogy that I think brought to life this reality in a much clearer way. So let me explain what I learned in that text. How many of you are familiar with the redwood forests of coastal California? Anybody actually been there and seen them? No. Anybody been there and seen them? None of you. Okay, I haven't either. I'm familiar with them. These huge trees, they're absolutely magnificent to behold. Various species of these redwood trees, giant sequoias and coastal redwoods mostly, can grow up to 300 feet tall, weigh in excess of 2 million pounds, live for in excess of 2,000 years, and yet their root systems only extend to a depth of about 6 feet. It's not very deep. Hundreds of feet tall, millions of pounds. But their root system is only 6 feet deep. Incredibly shallow, actually. Their ability to grow to such enormous heights and weights and live for so many years, even as violent storms batter them from off the coast, was long a mystery to those who encountered them. So other than H2H leaders, who already know the answer to this, does anyone know the secret to the strength of the redwood forests? Who knows why they are so strong, how they can live for so long, how they can stand in the face of such incredible battering of storms? How do they stand so tall? They stand together. You're exactly right. Scientists actually know that their strength comes from their interconnected root system. The giant sequoia's roots grow together in such a way that they become inextricably tangled together, almost fused as one root. It's incredible. Think of these forests. And they all exist on this incredibly interconnected, intertangled root system. Redwoods cannot thrive in isolation. They can't. But within a forest, they flourish. They grow in impressive, monumental ways, and they remain evergreen, always full of life. I think those redwood forests show us something crucial about overcoming stuckness by being monumental. And I find it incredible that in our passage from Isaiah 55, God promises to transform us into giant sequoias, stately pines, monuments, living and lasting evidence of God. You see, if we are stuck as a people, The answer is not to pursue individual spiritual empowerment in isolation. See, the danger to become Saul-like, a sort of personal brand builder, is much too great. No, instead, we ought to ensure that we are individually rooted deeply in Christ, which actually requires that we be an interconnected part of his body, the church. To grow to monumental heights, by which we can then declare the goodness and greatness of God, we require a root system founded in Christ, but intertwined with other followers of Jesus. As Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, when we can become that sort of a body, one growing and building itself up in the love of Christ, we will then become a holy temple, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This sort of a people will be a monument to Jesus, a spiritual structure that readily declares his glory to the world, and a community that cannot remain stuck for very long. Folks, that's why our house-to-house groups, which is our small group ministry, is so crucial to us here at Hillside. There is incredible value to worshiping publicly like we are together on Sunday mornings, but it's far too easy to attend without developing the deeply intertwined networks of roots with other followers of Jesus that is actually necessary to shock us out of our stuckness and grow us into monuments for Jesus. Like a lonely giant sequoia would succumb to the approaching storms as a result of its own sheer size, those who focus on isolated growth in faith will eventually fall because of a lack of a shared root system. I want to be clear about this. Sometimes in our Christian culture, we're told, actually, I was told as a child, what's the secret to growth in Jesus? I was told, read your Bible and pray every day, and you will? Think that involved anybody else? No, it involved me reading my Bible and me praying every day. Guess what? I grew a bit, but I didn't have a root system that was strong enough to help me navigate the difficulties I came across in my own life. I needed a root system that was incredibly intertwined with other followers of Jesus Christ. That didn't actually happen until I was about 22. My following of Jesus was an individual, isolated, giant sequoia growing on its own sort of pursuit until around the age of 22 when I started to recognize that, no, Jesus calls me to live in community, in interconnected, intertwined life with other followers of Jesus. And so if we are to truly become unstuck, becoming Christ's upside-down kingdom here on earth, then this is something we are going to have to do together. And with the dynamic interconnectedness that things like house-to-house groups enable. So if you haven't already considered it, I encourage you to think about joining a house-to-house group here at Hillside this October. There's information for you that'll be upcoming in the coming weeks. We've also made some information available at the Welcome Center about this ministry. So if you want to find out about it, I encourage you to explore it. The truth is, with all of this in mind, with everything we've talked about this morning, I want to close with a blessing for us. Because I think it's important we hear these words and we take them to heart. My prayer for us this morning is this. Might we become a people who overcome our stuckness, and perhaps even the odd giant or two, by growing together in interconnected rootedness in Jesus, so that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Like David, might we become a monumental people who boldly declare God's glory alone. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, and how these stories, which are thousands of years old, still have an incredible relevance to the place we find ourselves today. I thank you, Father God, for the way you worked in David's life, that you led him, that you guided him, and that you inspired him to be a man who pursued not his own interests, not his own greatness, but your interests and your greatness. I thank you, Jesus, that you worked in his life, transforming what was a thorn bush, a thistle, into a giant stately pine that declare and still declares today through the produce of his life, your greatness and your glory. I pray, Father, that you would help us to become a people that pursue you in a David-like way, that our hearts would be oriented to you, that you would lead us and guide us in powerful ways, that, Father God, we would pursue your glory in this church and in this community alone. And that, Father God, together that we would grow in such a way that not only do we become powerfully interconnected in our lives, but that, Father God, we become a community that boldly and powerfully and visibly declares your greatness. Would you help us to become that sort of a people? Because that sort of a people cannot remain stuck for very long. Father God, we ask for your blessing upon us. We ask for your wisdom. We ask for your empowerment in all of this. And Father God, we just thank you that we know that as we ask and as we follow you, that you promise to complete that good work that you've begun in us. Thank you for starting it. Jesus, we trust in you for the completion of it. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.